You know, God called us out of this world, and in some cases, we had to make radical changes in our lives. For some, we had to give up smoking. We had to stop celebrating Christmas and Easter. We had to stop working on the Sabbath and the holy days. We had to stop worshiping idols. And in some cases, we had to change our diet and, of course, change our language as well. And slowly, we began to appear and we began to act and we began to sound like other members of God's church. For some of us, that was a dramatic change. For some of us, that was less of a change. But it was a change that took place over a period of time. And we began to fit in and we became comfortable in our new environment with the church. But, you know, that was just the beginning of a conversion process that we started when God called us out of this world. Conversion is a process that begins with a carnal human being, a carnal human mind, and ends in a glorified Son of God in the resurrection. Throughout our conversion, we are involved in the process of overcoming. I really appreciated the opening prayer for services today, in which it was mentioned that we need to take serious overcoming. And that just happens to be the subject that I would like to talk with you today about. You know, there are many promises in God's Word for those who overcome. In fact, if we look at Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, we see a number of promises that God has given to those who do overcome. Let's briefly turn over to Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, and let's notice the promises that were given to those God has called out of this world and challenged to overcome. In Revelation chapter 2, I'm just going to kind of break into a number of these scriptures and just kind of read the statement, read the sentence in which a promise is given to those who do overcome. But in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, "To him who overcomes will I give to the eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So essentially, we see a promise of eternal life to those who overcome. Of course, that was written to the church at Ephesus. And in Smyrna, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 11, once again breaking into the scripture, it says, "He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Once again, a promise of immortality. And then dropping down to verse 17 of Revelation chapter 2, to the church of Pergamos. "To him who overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows, save he who receives it." And then dropping down to verse 26, the church at Thyatira. "And he who overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, will I give power over the nations." And so here we see the promise of rulership. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, the church at Sardis. We read, "He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name from out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." And then dropping down to verse 12 of Revelation chapter 3, the church at Philadelphia. "Him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall no more go out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." And then finally, verse 23 of Revelation chapter 3, the church of Laodicea. "To him who overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." So here we see even the church of Laodicea. He says to those who overcome, essentially he's going to promise them rulership, ruling alongside Jesus Christ. So how are you doing in your life of overcoming? Are you following the admonition that was given in the opening prayer today? And are you taking that serious? Are you in the process of overcoming your sinful, carnal, human nature? Stop and think for a moment. What was the last aspect of your carnal nature that you overcame? You know, if you had to do a self-examination, and of course now we're in the period of time between the Feast of Tabernacles and the Spring Holy Days in which we go through this process of examination, what was the last aspect of your carnal human nature that you could say, "I addressed and I overcame"? What aspect of carnality are you striving to overcome now? so that when we appear before God at the Passover service, we can say that I have identified sin in my life and I have determined to eradicate that aspect of sin that I recognized and get it out of my life. You know, one might ask, well, what are we supposed to overcome? You know, Mr. Armstrong used to say that we are to overcome Satan, society, and self, the three S's. Satan, his attitudes, his broadcasts, his anger, his rebellion, his depression that he will influence people with, his deceptions, his temptations, his enticements, his devices and snares. How are we doing in overcoming Satan and his influence in our life? And then there's the society in which we live. And of course, as I commented earlier, sadly, we are living in a very dangerous society today. But that society is a system that is held captive by Satan and reflects his attitude. And of course, as we watch or as we read about the horrible terrorist attack that occurred last night, it's a direct reflection of the attitude and the intent of our adversary, Satan the devil. But we live in a society that has a lot of pulls to go in the opposite direction from God's way of life. And of course, there's various enticements within that society. Enticement to be successful, enticement of prestige, of acceptance, of conformity. And we live in a very materialistic society. And it's very easy to deviate from the principles of God's way of life in order to strive to obtain more material goods, or to be more successful in this world. And then finally, our old man, ourselves. Human nature with the lusts of the flesh, with its self-gratification, with its self-exaltation, and with its self-centered approach to life. You know, sometimes we can overlook our foibles, our habits, but sometimes if we find ourselves under a certain amount of stress, it's amazing how they can come to the surface really fast. And of course, sitting in traffic going nowhere, knowing that you have a deadline, it's amazing how that old temper can rear up and stress can certainly come to the surface very quickly. So today, what I would like to do is look at some aspects of overcoming with you. Scriptures that we must focus on in order to overcome the weaknesses that so easily beset us. You know, the Christian life is a new life. It's a different life. It's an overcoming life, as we read about in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. But how are we to overcome? We see that there's wonderful promises to those who do overcome. We're talking about rulership. We're talking about immortality and the kingdom of God. But how are we supposed to overcome? Well, as we examine this subject of overcoming and answering the question of how we are to overcome, let's start with the word overcome itself. And overcome is translated from the Greek word nikeo, and of course we get the word Nike from that Greek word. It means to subdue, to conquer, to prevail, to gain victory over. We're to gain total and complete victory over Satan, over society, and over ourselves, our carnal human nature. If we try to live with sin, if we try to somehow peacefully coexist with it, it will destroy us when we are weak. Trying to coexist with sin is like a farmer that kind of reserves a patch of thistles in his field. And of course, you leave those thistles there for a while, and pretty soon they've taken over that whole field or that garden. Before you know it, the thistles have taken over, and you have no garden or you have no field left. As an example, a Christian might have a problem with anger. And instead of addressing that problem of anger, the person reasons, well, I'll deal with it later. I don't have to deal with it now. Or they could even reason, well, that's somebody else's problem. That's not my problem. But then what happens? Well, if they don't deal with that, anger will slowly build in that individual's life, and then when something comes along to trigger it, that individual explodes. And of course, when that explosion occurs, then you damage relationships with whoever you have exploded toward or against. Or it can take a different route. It can take the route of bitterness, and ultimately it can destroy the individual's spiritual life. Notice what the writer of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. And here we read, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So we see that we are supposed to pursue peace with everyone, people within the church, people outside of the church. We are also told that we are to pursue holiness. And unless we do, we will not see God. In other words, we will not be in his kingdom. But then going on in verse 15, we read, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. So here we're warned, be careful that a root of bitterness doesn't take root in your life and ultimately destroy your life and also bring harm to others as well. And sadly, over the years, with all the various trials that we have faced as individuals, as well as organizations and churches, sadly, I've seen anyway, a certain amount of bitterness that has propped up in individuals' lives. And unless they address that, they're not going to be in the kingdom of God. It's something that we all have to safeguard against. And it's a very serious thing that we can be faced with. Why do Christians stumble and fall even though they strive, even though they struggle, even though they pray for help or for victory over a weakness or a reoccurring sin in their life? You know, if you were like me, I'm sure that you have probably had to deal with aspects of your life that you realized needed help, needed improvement. And you go and you strive to deal with that problem, deal with that sin, and then you fall short. And you ask yourselves, why? Why did I do that? I prayed about it. I realized it was a problem. I tried to change, but then I repeated that action over and over again. Why? Why does that failure occur? One reason may be that the individual was trying to do it on their own. The Apostle Paul described the struggle that he had to go through in his own spiritual life. He referred to it as the law of sin versus the law of God. Notice Romans chapter 7. And bear in mind that as the Apostle Paul was writing this letter to members of God's church in Rome, he was writing this letter about 20 years after his conversion. So he wasn't a new person who was just called into the church struggling with his carnal human nature. He was an individual that God called, used for a very specific purpose, and used in a very powerful way. So this is 20 years after the Apostle Paul was struck down on the road to Damascus and was converted. Notice how he describes this struggle beginning in verse 14 of Romans chapter 7. And here he writes, he says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And as we have struggled against sin in our own lives, we've probably come to that same conclusion. You know, the things that I know that I should do, I'm just having a hard time doing it. And the things that I know I shouldn't be doing, well, that seems to come easy in my life. Verse 16, and if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil that I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. And so sometimes as we struggle with sin in our life, or we struggle with things that we want to overcome in our life, we reach this same conclusion. You know, the things that I don't want to do, well, that's what I end up doing a lot of times. You know, it could be our temper. We could say, you know, I realize I've got to change. I've got to address that in my life. And we say, okay, I'm not going to lose my temper anymore. And then what happens? That button gets pushed and we lose our temper once again. And we say, what I didn't want to do, that's what I did. And what I do want to do, well, that's not what I did. Going on in verse 20. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And of course, as we go through, as we struggle with shortcomings, as we struggle with sins in our life, oftentimes that's the same conclusion that we reach. What a wretched person I am. Who's going to save me from this destruction that I'm faced with? Paul points out his limitations. Paul said that he knew what was right, but to do what was right was difficult. And stop and think about it for a moment. If knowing were doing, life would be a breeze, wouldn't it? We just simply have to read a book about something. We understand that. And if knowing were doing, it would be easy. Just buy a book, read it, and you're done with it. For instance, I might know how to make a perfect golf swing. You know, I can watch a video of how a professional will teach you how to make this perfect golf swing. Or I can read books about it. But then knowing is one thing. Doing is something else. Being able to make that swing is very, very difficult. You know, I can turn over to, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and read about godly love. You know, I know what it says concerning godly love. But to practice godly love is very different. It's very difficult. So if knowing we're doing, life would be easy. Paul points out the weakness of his human resolve. To resolve to do right is easy. But sticking with that resolve is very difficult. You know, I can look at myself and say, I'm getting older. I've got to exercise daily, or this body of mine is going to continue to break down. So I can resolve every day I'm going to exercise for 30 minutes. But then sticking with that resolve is a totally different matter. So continuing on in verse 25, the Apostle Paul explains how he will be saved. Verse 25 of Romans chapter 7, he says, But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. And then continuing on in chapter 8, verse 1, he says, Therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin and sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. So the Apostle Paul tells us that the only way to gain victory in our struggle against sin is through Jesus Christ. Without Jesus Christ's atoning sacrifice for our sins, we're dead. We're history as far as salvation is concerned, because we've all earned the penalty of death. But Christ's involvement on our behalf doesn't stop at this point. Yes, Christ died. He paid the penalty for our sins. We can claim that sacrifice. We can claim his blood to cover the penalty for those sins that we have committed. But that's not where his involvement ends. That's the beginning. Because see, when Jesus Christ ascended, he led captivity captive and he gave gifts to men. We see that in Ephesians chapter 4. Notice what Christ said shortly before he was arrested. John chapter 15. John chapter 15. This is a part of the final discourse that we read each year during the Passover service or when we return home after the Passover service. And let's notice what Christ told his disciples beginning in verse 1 of John chapter 15. Here he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. And as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me, you can do nothing. So notice what Christ said here to his disciples. He said, without me, you can do nothing. So in order for us to overcome, we have to have Jesus Christ abiding in us. And of course, we have to be abiding in him. Without Christ, we cannot produce real fruit. We cannot produce real love and joy and peace, patience and gentleness, meekness and goodness. I was lacking a few of those this morning as I was sitting in traffic waiting for that house to get out of the road. But rather, if we don't have Jesus Christ, then naturally what we're going to do is we're going to follow our carnal human nature, the lusts and the appeals of the flesh. But continuing on in verse 6 of John chapter 15. He says, if a man abides not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. So notice what Christ told his disciples here. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then ask what you will and it will be done. Of course, that goes along with the line of what we were admonished in the first message today about making sure that God's word dwells in us and that we are studying God's word and we know what that word says. And then in verse 8, herein is my Father glorified that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. So in order to overcome, we must be abiding in Christ, and Christ must be abiding in us. Well, how does that come about? How does this happen? How do we abide in Christ? Well, we reach a point to where we come to the point of seeing ourselves for what we really were or are, of abhorring our sinful nature, of coming to real and heartfelt, true repentance by studying God's word, by following his example, by following his teachings, by being a Christian both in word and in deed. And then, of course, Jesus Christ abides in us through the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So we see that we abide in Christ by doing the things that Christ did, by allowing his word to abide in us, by following that word. And then Jesus Christ abides in us through the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit leads us and guides us into all truth. It doesn't force us to go against our will. God has given us the right to choose. But God's Spirit will lead us. We have to be willing to follow that lead. We can't overcome Satan. We can't overcome society. And we can't overcome ourselves by ourselves. We need Jesus Christ abiding in us. Many times we fail when we strive to establish our own righteousness apart from God. Stop and think about it for a moment. In God's plan of salvation, he has established that plan in such a way that man cannot save himself. You are powerless to save yourself, and I'm powerless to save myself. The only way that's going to come about is through Jesus Christ abiding in us and we abiding in him. Notice Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. In terms of this statement was made in terms of the context of the rich man and who could be saved. And verse 25, once again, kind of breaking into the scripture here of Matthew chapter 19, the disciples ask him then, well, who then can be saved? And Christ said in verse 26, Christ beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So here Christ said, with man, it's impossible to be saved. We can't save ourselves, but with God, anything is possible. Now turn over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And we're going to begin reading in verse 23. But in just once again breaking into the thought here in verse 10 of Romans chapter 3, it says, there is none righteous, no, not one. So if we look at this world today, we can see that there is nobody that is righteous. And of course, we realize that the penalty for being unrighteous is that of death. But dropping down to verse 23 of Romans chapter 3, let's notice what we read here. Every human stands in need of God's forgiveness. Every human stands in need of God's redemption through Christ's sacrifice. Beginning in verse 23 of Romans chapter 3, it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. Where is the boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith." So here we see that everyone has sinned and come short of the glory of God. And man of and by himself cannot save himself. We are powerless to do so. Now, let's stop and consider this for a moment, because we all strive to live a righteous life. What if man could save himself? What if you could live a perfect, sinless life and therefore save yourself? Think about that for a moment. If a person could do that, then that person could glory in their own accomplishments. Look at what I did. I did something that nobody else could ever do. He would be better than the other person who fell short and sinned, and therefore would have a tendency to look down upon that individual. He could be judgmental to those who had failed, because after all, he didn't fail. He would not need to extend forgiveness to others, because he did not need forgiveness extended to him. He could be self-righteous. And you know what? In God's plan of salvation for man, that's not acceptable. No one has a right to look down upon anyone else because they have failed, because that individual themselves failed and needed the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for that sin. In some instances, God may allow us to fail, to fall prey to sin, to point out our self-righteous approach to life. How many of you have ever found yourself saying, "I would never do that"? Looking at someone else stumble or looking at the shortcoming of someone else, and we reason in our mind, "I would never do that. I would never be guilty of something like that." I've done that a few times in my life. And a few weeks, days, sometimes even hours later, guess what? I fell prey to a similar sin. I found myself doing something similar that I said, "I would never be guilty of that." God has a way of working with us and helping us to understand our self-righteous approach. If we find yourself struggling to overcome, you may need to examine your attitude and your approach toward others. So how do we overcome? We see that there are wonderful promises to those who overcome. We see that we are powerless to overcome ourselves. We have to have Jesus Christ abiding in us, and of course, we have to be abiding in Him. So how do we overcome? Well, let's notice what John wrote over in 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Here the Apostle John wrote, beginning in verse 1 of 1 John chapter 5, he says, "Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loves him that begat loves him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world." So here we see that anyone who is born of God can overcome the world. But continuing on, "And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So here John tells us that we overcome the world, we overcome our weaknesses, we overcome that sin that so easily besets us by faith. Faith. Faith is a belief. It's assurance. It's a conviction. It's a belief, a conviction that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died to pay the penalty for our sins, that he overcame Satan, that he overcame death through the resurrection, that he acts as our high priest, making intercession for us on our behalf, that he continues to work in us to give us the victory over sin and death. And although our faith may be tried, we know that he will never give up on us. That's what faith is, faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is a conviction that God is able to bring about all that he has promised to do. Do you have faith that God will do that? That every promise that we read in his word, he has the power and the desire to bring it about in our lives. And of course, faith is the ability to look beyond the present distress, the present pain, the hardship, to a much greater and a better future. You know, in some ways, this is where we differ from many of our Protestant family members and friends. Their view is, just believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior, or you're no longer under the bondage of the law. Or some people would reason, well, Christ loves me just as I am. He accepts me just as I am. And of course, we realize that is not the case. God doesn't accept our weaknesses. God doesn't accept our sins. But he does give us the power to overcome them. And that's what we have to be striving to do. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. With Christ abiding in us, with our faith in Jesus Christ, we can be assured that God can do all things through us. Now turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and let's notice verses 32 through 34. And of course, Hebrews chapter 11 is the faith chapter, and the writer of the book of Hebrews, I always refer to the writer as the Apostle Paul, if you've been watching the Bible study, the FI online with Mr. Johnson covering the book of Hebrews. One of the things that he addressed at the beginning of that is the various theories as to who wrote or who didn't write the book of Hebrews. I tend to think it was the Apostle Paul, but we'll probably only know in the resurrection. But beginning in verse 32 of Hebrews chapter 11, it says, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Baruch and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. So here, individuals through faith were able to do incredible things. God was able to use them in powerful ways through the faith that they had in him. But then continuing on in verse 34, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. You see, here the writer of Hebrews tells us that through faith, they were able to, out of weakness, be made strong. Brethren, that's what we need as we strive, as we struggle with the sin that so easily besets us in our lives. Through faith, that weakness can be made strong. We can overcome. But we must be willing to overcome through faith. Now let's go over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We must ask God in faith to give us the strength to deal with our weaknesses, our temptations, our shortcomings, and the sin in our lives. We must ask, and when we ask God to help us, to give us that strength, to give us the power, to give us the willpower to even address certain aspects of our life, we have to do so in faith, knowing that God hears that prayer and God will answer that prayer. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. But let him ask in faith, not wavering. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he will receive anything of the Lord. So when we are confronted with weaknesses, when we are confronted with sins in our lives, we have to go to God in faith, asking him to give us the power, to give us whatever it takes to eradicate that aspect from our lives. When we cry out to God to deliver us from our sin, how strong is our faith? Do we know that God can and will deliver us? Notice the example of the disciples of Jesus Christ confronted with a disciple of Satan over in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 14. It says, and when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him, saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed, for oftentimes he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. So here were Christ's disciples, and they were not able to prevail against this demon, even though prior to this they had cast out a number of demons in people that they were confronted with. But here was a demon that they tried to cast out and were not able to do so. Verse 17. Then Jesus answered and he said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and how long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. And then came the disciples to Jesus apart, and they said, well, why could we not cast him out? You know, they wanted to know, look, we've cast out through your power, through your name, we've cast out other demons in the past, and here we are confronted with a demon that we don't have the power to cast out. Then the disciples came to Jesus and said, well, why couldn't we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. Think about that. Because of their lack of faith is what Christ was saying. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as of a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goes not out, but by prayer and fasting. So Christ said, you weren't able to accomplish this because of your unbelief, because of your lack of faith. And then in the very next statement, he says, this kind only goes out by prayer and fasting. So in other words, if we are lacking faith in a specific area of our life, then we can address that by prayer and fasting, going to God, beseeching God to grant us the faith, the strength that we need to be able to overcome whatever we are dealing with in our lives. Essentially, what Christ was telling his disciples, if you have faith, you can remove whatever obstacle is in your path. So how do we have faith? Is faith something that we can simply work up? Once again, the answer is no. If we could supply the faith needed for salvation, then once again, we could earn our own salvation. Paul refers to Jesus Christ as the author and the finisher of our faith. We can't work up faith. Faith comes from Christ. He is the author. He's the originator of the faith in our life. And he also says that he is the finisher of the faith. In other words, he's going to be right there working with us. He's going to be right there strengthening us, giving us the faith that we need to address whatever we need to address in our lives. Faith is a gift of God. We see that in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul writes, he says, for grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, for it is a gift of God. So in order to be able to have faith, that faith has to be given to us. And of course, that faith is given to us through the gift of God's Holy Spirit. Faith is one of the fruits that we read about in terms of God's Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, which means faith is dynamic. It can increase, it can decrease, it can be quenched, it can be dampened, it can be stifled, or it can be stirred up and strengthened. It's a dynamic aspect of our life. So how can we get, or how can we increase the faith of Jesus Christ? Well, it was covered in the first message that we received today by studying God's Word, by looking at the promises of God and seeing how those promises were fulfilled in the lives of His servants. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 tells us, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You know, as we study God's Word, as we look at all of the examples of the heroes of faith, we realize that they're human beings just like we are. They had their own problems just like we have. And God worked through them mightily, and they performed incredible works. And God can do the same in our lives if we allow Him to do so. By yielding and submitting our desires, our purposes, our will to Him, and asking God to increase and to strengthen our faith. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 22 tells us, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 22, whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and we do those things that are pleasing in His sight. So we can't expect God to answer our prayers if we are not obeying Him, if we are not doing the things that we know we should be doing. As Christ pointed out to His disciples, we also have to go to God through prayer and fasting in order to have our faith increased. Our faith is increased as we are faithful in the small areas of our lives. You know, as we strive to do things faithfully in the small areas of our lives, that faith is going to grow. That faith is going to increase. And God will be able to use us in more powerful ways. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 10, Luke chapter 16 and verse 10, we are told, he who is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. We are faithful in the big decisions of life by being faithful in the little decisions that we make every day. If we are not faithful in making those little decisions, then why on earth would we be faithful in making the big decisions of our life? Being faithful in the big areas of our life is demonstrated as each day we have to make decisions. And when we make the right decision, when we are faithful in those decisions, then we are simply demonstrating to God that, yes, in the major issues of life, we're going to be faithful as well. But we also realize that in order to be able to demonstrate faith, we have to do so by our actions, by our works. Turn over to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Faith must be accompanied by works. James chapter 2, let's begin reading in verse 17. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. Here James writes, even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yes, a man may say, you have faith and I have works. Well, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, and you do well. But the devils also believe, and they tremble. But will you not know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? See how then faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? So, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So here James tells us that we have to back up our faith by what we do. Overcoming takes active, it takes dynamic faith. Works without faith is useless. They will fail. But we're told here in James that faith without works is dead. In overcoming, some go to extremes of either trying to do it all themselves or expecting God to do it all for them. You know, Mr. Armstrong used to always tell us we should pray as if it all depends upon God. And then we should work as if it all depends upon us. And that is faith with works. And of course, that's how God works in our lives. So we see that we overcome through faith. And we realize that that faith is the faith of Jesus Christ. He's the author. He's the finisher of our faith. So we know that we overcome through faith, but that faith has to be backed up by works. So what kind of works do we demonstrate in overcoming in areas of our life where we need to overcome? Let's look at some of the works that we need to exhibit in order to be able to overcome. We'll list three of them today. Number one, we need to exhibit godly sorrow for sin. When we see an area in our life that we need to overcome, when we see an area where we need to repent, we need to exhibit godly sorrow. That's one of the first steps that we must take. We cannot repent or we cannot overcome sin until we abhor the sin that we have committed. If we are complacent toward that sin, then we really haven't repented of it. You know, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians was a very corrective letter. We often refer to that as we prepare for the spring holy days. He pointed out various sins that they needed to repent of. There was fornication in the congregation. There were disputes among the brethren. There were factions in the church. And there was an improper observance of the Passover service. Notice the reaction of the members of Corinth when they received the Apostle Paul's letter. And he refers to that in the second letter that we have of the Apostle Paul to the congregation in Corinth. We see that over in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Beginning in verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. And here the Apostle Paul writes, he says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death." So here the Apostle Paul talks about godly sorrow, which leads to repentance. And then he talks about the sorrow of the world that leads to death. And of course, we've seen that. An individual might be sorry for the consequences of their sin, or they might be sorry that they got caught, or they might simply say, "Oh, I'm sorry." But then they continue the action over and over again, which tells you they're really not sorry at all. Verse 11, "For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yes, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what revenge. And all these things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this manner." So here Paul is talking about the godly sorrow that an individual must demonstrate in order to be able to overcome sin. He says, what carefulness. In other words, they were careful not to commit the same sin again. Talked about clearing of yourselves. In other words, striving to rectify whatever wrong it was. Talks about indignation. In other words, they were angry at what they were guilty of. Talks about fear. They were fearful of the consequences of their sins. Talks about vehement desire and zeal. In other words, they desperately wanted to do what was right. And then finally, it talks about revenge. In other words, they hated, they despised the sins that they were guilty of. Until we reach this point, have we really repented? Or are we just kind of pushing that sin aside and just ignoring it for the time being? You know, when we reach the point of godly sorrow, then we're ready to confront and overcome whatever sin we might face in our lives. The next thing, or the next work that we have to demonstrate as we strive through faith to overcome sin in our life, is that of resisting Satan, of resisting Satan. James chapter 4 and verse 7, James tells us, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." You know, resisting requires effort. It requires works. Satan's very effective in terms of temptation, enticement, and appealing to the lusts of the flesh. Resisting Satan involves bringing every thought and action into captivity. Monitoring what we read, monitoring what we watch, monitoring what we listen to. In order to be able to resist Satan, we have to constantly monitor every aspect of our life. Now, 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. Here Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, he says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." But then he adds in verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." So here we see that we are to resist Satan. But how do we do this? Well, he tells us by being vigilant, being watchful, being on guard, being prepared, being aware of all the various devices that Satan will use against us. Resisting Satan takes constant, continuous, vigilant effort and never letting down. Fleeing sin as opposed to being complacent toward it, or getting as close to the fence or the fire as possible without getting burned. You know, many times when temptation comes our way, we are too far from God, and therefore we fall prey to it. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear." So there are times probably that we cry out to God, and yet we still fall prey to whatever sin it is that we're trying to overcome. And here Isaiah tells us that, you know, God's hand is not shortened, his ear is not deaf. But in verse 2 he adds, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." James speaks of a man being tempted when he is drawn away by his own lusts. When temptation comes, we have found ourselves off guard, out of spiritual training, out of spiritual condition. We have allowed our faith to erode to the point that it has become weak, and we fall prey to whatever sin we might be faced with. It's interesting, when you stop and think about it, you can't be a spiritual giant one day and a spiritual weakling the next. It's a process of erosion that takes place. Likewise, we can't be a spiritual weakling one day and a spiritual giant the next. It has to be built over time. You know, Satan picks away a little bit at a time. You know, it's kind of like particles of sand falling through an hourglass. Little wavelengths of wrong attitude. Could be, "Well, I didn't get what I deserved," or "I didn't get recognized," or "Nobody cares about me," or "Nobody appreciates what I do." Or it can be the little enticements like, "Well, you deserve it. You know, everybody else is doing it. Just this one time won't matter." You know, those are all the various devices that Satan will use, and he is very successful at it. So we have to resist Satan. We have to be on guard. And then finally, point number 3, in terms of the works that we have to exhibit to demonstrate the faith that we are striving to overcome in our lives, is that of staying in shape spiritually. Staying in shape spiritually. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 24. You know, Paul realized that he demonstrated his faith by staying in top spiritual condition. Beginning in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we read, "Know you not that he which runs in a race runs all, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain. Every man that strives for mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainty. So fight I, not as one that beats the air. But I keep under my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." So Paul was making a point. You know, if an athlete is willing to undergo such training in order to win a temporary crown, and of course, you know, all the analogies of that, it was a crown of laurels. He wins the event. He wins the race. He takes the crown home. He gets honored for a day. But then over time, that crown just kind of withers and it's gone. And that day of glory soon fades away. But think of the effort that those athletes put into that one day of glory and that one crown that fades so easily. So Paul is making the analogy, look, if someone is willing to do that for something so temporary, how much more should we do in order to obtain the crown of eternal life? You know, Paul was comparing his spiritual training with the physical training of an athlete. He talked about being temperate. In other words, very careful about what he partook of. He talked about having his body in subjection. In other words, not giving in to any of the lusts of the flesh, not giving in to any procrastination that it's so very easy to do and our human nature is prone to. So Paul demonstrated his faith by striving to be in top spiritual condition. So I want to change gears with you in conclusion a little bit. As we consider the subject of overcoming, I'd like to end by asking you another question. Are you a Laodicean Christian? You know, we often look at the various church eras that are listed in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, and we even see that the church at Laodicea was offered a reward for overcoming. And so sometimes when people have labels that they like to put upon various churches of God, they will say, well, these people over here, they are Laodicean. So I have a question for you. Are you a Laodicean Christian? You know, a Laodicean Christian is one who considers themselves to be spiritually rich and spiritually complete. And of course, Revelation chapter 3 goes on to tell us they don't realize that they are spiritually wretched, poor, blind, and naked, spiritually speaking. A Christian that is continually seeking to overcome and identify sin in their life, who overcome their carnal human nature and their sins that will so easily beset them, a person who is willing to constantly go through that process of overcoming never has to worry about being a Laodicean Christian.